Well, greetings, friends. Okay. Boy, what a nice lectern. This is great. Yeah, if you don't know why people are laughing, it's because I built it. I built it because I made a pact with God. I had been on a job that I really wanted to get very badly, and so I prayed and asked Him if He would bargain with me if He gave me that job, that I would build a lectern for the church, and I got the job. I got teased a little bit about it, but it was a good deal. You need another lectern? I could use a little more work. Well, it's a pleasure to be here. My voice is... I think things are working against me today because this week I've been fighting a little bit of a sore throat. It's not sore now, it's just a little... throat's a little bit froggy. And that's okay. And today I'm kind of walking around like this. I saved myself a bunch of money yesterday because I changed the brakes on my truck. But it's taking its toll today because I've used muscles that I haven't used in a while. So now I'm a little stiff. Well, anyway, how many of you saw the movie City Slickers? You see some hands? Well, not as many as I thought. It's very... funny movie, very entertaining. And for those who didn't see it, it's a movie about three friends. They take a vacation and they go out west on a 2-week cattle drive. They're city people. And I'm mentioning it today because there's this wonderful scene in the movie where Jack Palance asks Billy Crystal if he knows what the secret of life is. Now, Jack Palance, the way he looked and the way he was dressed, and that Billy Crystal, he said, you know, I look like saddlebags with eyes. It's a really tough character. Anyway, the answer he gave Billy Crystal is he did this. He held up his hand with one finger pointing up and said, one thing, just one thing. Focus on that. And nothing else really matters. Of course, I cleaned it up a little bit. He also said each person had to decide what that one thing was because it was different for everyone. Now, I think that most people watching the movie, when that happened, they probably thought, well, what is that one most important thing to me? And you're probably even thinking that right now. However, that's not where I'm going with this. There's really another question I want to ask you to consider. That question is far more important. What do you think is that one most important thing to God? Do you know? It's here. It's all through this book. Do you know what it is? What is that one most important thing to God? It's the reason He created the spirit world with angels. It's the reason He created the physical universe in this earth. It's the reason He created Adam and Eve, and it's the reason that He drove them out of the garden. It's the reason He spared Noah and his family from the flood. It's the reason He called Abraham and made a covenant with him. It's the reason He used Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. It's the reason He begat Jesus as His only flesh and blood son. It's the reason Jesus lived His life the way He did and why He died for our sins. It's the reason all the saints will be resurrected at the end of this age. It's the reason for the millennium. It's the reason for the white throne judgment. And it's the reason for the new heavens and the new earth promised in Revelation. So what is it? What is that one most important thing to God? And I think you know. It is the kingdom of God. That's why all of this has taken place. I want to talk about the gospel a bit. Now, in recent years, I've talked to people that have wondered why our church hasn't spoken more in praising Jesus Christ, you know, the author of salvation. And historically, we haven't. We've not said very much about Jesus. We didn't hear much about him because we were told, and I know some have taken offense at this, we were told that to do that would be a perversion of the gospel. That sounds incredible. Here you're talking about the author of salvation, the one without which salvation wouldn't even exist for us. But we were told that if we did that, we would be focusing on the messenger rather than the message that he brought. So it's easy to see why some people might feel maybe shortchanged a bit, because you've got a whole Christian world out here. That's all they talk about. But we don't mention him very much. Yet the idea that the gospel could be perverted is not without merit. I'm going to turn to 1 Galatians. Verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So Paul is calling for a curse on someone that preaches a different gospel than the one that Christ brought. It's pretty amazing. So it's pretty clear from this verse that the gospel can be perverted. And as he said, already, even in Paul's time, that was already happening. He didn't have to wait for 2,000 years. Now, I want to digress just for a brief moment and mention that when it talks about the gospel of Christ, of means possession, ownership. So it's not a different gospel. The gospel of Christ is not a different gospel. It's the same gospel. Now, he's a very strong part of the story. Anyway, what did Jesus say was the gospel when he began his ministry? Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, verse 14. Mark 1, 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So right out of the gate, he's talking about the kingdom of God. Let's go over to the next book, Luke, chapter 4. Luke 4, verse 42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into the deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. That's why he came, to preach the gospel. So Jesus tells us that the Father sent him. Now to give that good news, he was indeed a messenger. He was more than that, but he was a messenger. Now a good deal of time has passed since I first began to think about these things. And I have a newfound appreciation for the simplicity of and the clarity of this thread regarding the gospel. No one can deny the importance to Jesus that Jesus plays to salvation. You can't deny that. You know, his life, his death, his resurrection. There's no other way, no other name for you to come into the kingdom. That's it. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll just read that real quick. In Acts 4:12, it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. You want salvation? It's got to be through Jesus Christ. That's it. Yet even though he's so important, so central to salvation, where was his focus? His focus was on the Father. He pushed the focus always toward the Father. Where was the Father's focus? It was on the kingdom of God. Now Jesus Christ emptied himself. He gave up his spiritual divinity to become human. Why? So he could make the kingdom of God a reality. That's why he did it. Now, I know I've spoken in the past here about the kingdom of God. It's been a while back, and I want to remind everyone that the kingdom of God is a family. It is a family. Now, if you have doubts about that, just think about how a family functions. So it's a very deeply personal structure. Well, the entire basis is, the interaction is love. It's based on love. Love between all members of the family, regardless of who is interacting with whom. Now, it's not a structure of relationships based on authority. Now, don't be confused. It doesn't mean the family doesn't have authority within the structures. Of course it does. Authority exists within a family. There shouldn't be any question about that. But family is not like an organization. A family is not like the military. It's not like a business. A family is not governed. A family is not managed. If you try to do that, you're going to be sorry if you do. All of interaction is based on love. Now, I want to read something in Mark regarding how Jesus lived and what he taught his disciples. Mark 10. Now, this is a verse, a passage that follows after a little trouble about who's the greatest and put me at your right hand. The disciples are arguing a little bit about this. Verse 42, Mark 10, verse 42, Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's how the rulers of this world live. That's how they do it. I heard this story in South Africa. I think it was Andre Van Belkom that told me the story. They went to the airport to catch an airplane. This is after the change in government. The flight was canceled. Why? Because some government dignitary decided he wanted to go somewhere. So all the passengers just had to wait for the next flight. Verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Is that how you think? You'll be great by serving others? And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave to all. Do you think of yourself as a slave to everyone else? And then look at this verse. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Isn't that amazing? Here you have the creator of the entire universe and this planet. And what does he do? He divests himself of that greatness, becomes a man, serving others and to give his life for others. That's love. That's love. And that's where Jesus' focus was. So what's the difference between an authoritarian hierarchy and a family? One is based on love. The other one's based on authority. Now I want to shift focus just a bit. And I hope that this will help to make this a little clearer. I want to talk about something that you might not expect. I'm going to go to John, the book of John, chapter 6. John 6, and we'll start in verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I think I heard this in the discussed in the Bible study. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That sounds repulsive. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, if you read through this entire chapter, he keeps saying this over and over and over again. You're going through it and you wonder, well, what is he getting at? What is he talking about? It's easy just to read right past the whole thing. But he keeps talking about it. He's telling them, they don't get it. They don't understand. At times I think we don't either. Let's go back several verses. Actually, it's in Matthew, not Mark. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 7. And when you pray, Do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their much many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So he already knows what you need. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now God knows that our human hearts and minds naturally are going to focus on the physical things that we need and the physical things that we desire. And he knows that. He said he already knows. I just read it to you. And then Jesus says, well, in this manner, pray. So he's telling you to pray for something different. What Jesus is telling us is that our focus needs to be on the spiritual, not the physical. This model prayer is not a prayer for physical things. So when Jesus said, Give us this day our daily bread, he wasn't talking about food. Now, what are the symbols for the New Testament Passover? Well, you have the foot washing, you have the bread, and you have the wine. Now, the wine's pretty easy to understand. We know that he died and gave his blood so that we would live. Acts 2:38. I'd be surprised if any baptized member didn't have this verse memorized. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. I won't have you turn there, but in Hebrews 9, verse 22, it says, According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Something, someone has to die to pay for sins. So it's easy to see what the wine represents. It's payment for sin, and it's paid for in blood. It's paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we also understand the foot washing about humility and service. The John 13. This is a remarkable example. John 13, verse 12. John 13, 12. So when he, Jesus, had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. Yeah, he's the king of the universe. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sends him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Christ, Jesus, humbled himself and washed the feet of the disciples. Look at who he was. And he did that. And that's humility. That is real humility. But what about the bread? What is the bread about? Let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We're saved by his life. Now that's what the bread is. The bread for Passover represents life. Eternal life. That's what that's about. I won't ask you to turn to this verse, but in John 6:51, Christ says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Isn't that amazing? Now, when we pray and we ask God to give us our daily bread, what we're really asking for is for the bread of life himself. We're asking God to give us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is life. Look at the Lord's Prayer this way. You have these things that you're supposed to pray for, right? The kingdom of God, God's will, your daily bread, being forgiven of your debts, your sins, and not being led into temptation. Now, isn't it interesting? When you look at each of those things, the only one that you might fall for and think is physical is the bread. But isn't that silly? When everything you pray about around that is spiritual. This entire prayer is not for the physical. It's for the spiritual. Those are the things that God wants us to focus on. That's what he wants. That's what we need. Now, I know that you may not be fully convinced, or some of you might not be convinced. So I'm going to turn to a very familiar scripture to prove that it is. But first, I'm going to ask a couple of questions. How many Christians do you think there are in this world? It's like 600 million? 700 million? That's a lot. And where do they center their focus? Is it not on Jesus Christ? Isn't that where their focus is? Very few Christians focus on the kingdom of God. In fact, very few have even an inkling of what it means or what it is. They don't know. Their focus is on Jesus, right? Right? That's where it is. It's not like this is a terrible thing. It's just not where God's focus is. Now look at something that Jesus himself said that should put this into perspective. Matthew, book of Matthew, verse 24. Plenty of time to get there. Matthew 24, we're going to start in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." If I had more time, I would tell you why that is. The signs of the times and the end of the age. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. It's just his disciples there, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. How about that? Is a Christian world focused on Jesus? Yes, they are. They are not focused on the message that Christ brought. They're focused on the messenger. They don't focus on the kingdom of God. That was the message that he brought. Now, how can God make things any clearer than what I just read to you? 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, this is what was going to happen. In the time of the end, many are going to come in my name saying, I am Christ. They're not saying they are Christ. They're saying Jesus Christ is the Christ. And they're going to deceive many. And that is exactly what's happening now. It has been happening. How aptly he described the times in which we live. That one most important thing to God, the kingdom of God, will finally become a reality with the return of Jesus and the resurrected saints. It's a day that God the Father waits for. It's a day that Jesus Christ waits for. It's a day we all wait for. And the day that will fulfill this scripture. In fact, I'll just read it. It's in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a wonderful day to look forward to.